Well, good afternoon, and it's good to be back. I was visiting the People's Republic of California, and I was glad to come home again. We are looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and this will occupy our studies on Wednesdays up until around Christmas or so. I've forgotten how many, eight or nine studies, and we're gonna go slowly and deep. One of the richest chapters in Scripture, and we'll have occasion to point out soon that Ephesians chapter 1 is one of these extended sentences of the Apostle Paul. He uses around 200 words without so much as a comma. And whilst grammatically it's all over the place, theologically it is rich. And it is a contemplation of God as triune, the Trinity. There are references to the Father, references to the Son, and references to the Holy Spirit. And in today's verse, we begin with a doxology to God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, verse 4 mentions the word choosing. He chose us in him. It's one of the four or five Greek words for election or predestination. And election triggers a lot of Christians. The very idea that God would choose and choose beforehand. Many Christians don't like it, and they erect the fiction of an absolute autonomous free will, that we can will whatever we like. So they have to be very inventive, because they have to get around the fact that the New Testament uses words like chosen in him. And so what to do with that? And sometimes they cleverly or not so cleverly come out with some kind of expression that God chooses those who choose themselves, which sounds wonderful, but it is not what Scripture is teaching, and it's certainly not what Ephesians chapter 1 is teaching. Sometimes election is understood by some as not a definitive choice of God, but God looking into the future, seeing those who freely choose Christ and choosing them on the basis of that foresight, that he can foresee those who freely choose Christ. Now, I'm not denying the fact that God can foresee everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every event of the future, and they are in his hands. But that is not what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Now, if you deny the doctrine of election, or if you erect in its place autonomous free will, then there's a cost, because you can never have assurance. Because if you can choose Christ freely and autonomously, you can unchoose Christ freely and autonomously. You can never be sure about the future. There can never be any such thing as prophecy. One random false choice in the future could bring the whole of history toppling down. There is no assurance. There's no sense of final deliverance. So let's take a look together, shall we, at verses 3 and 4. And I want to look at it in two ways. First of all, the grateful heart. The grateful heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached many sermons. I'm not quite sure. Maybe a couple of hundred sermons on Ephesians, and they were published in seven volumes. And I only read the first paragraph of the sermon on this on these two verses. But he refers to these two verses as the center of the entire epistle. The center of the entire epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word is eulogetos, so we have the word eulogy. He's extolling the virtues of God, God the Father. It's a very Jewish way of saying it. This isn't Paul urging the Ephesians, his readers, to bless God. That would be true, and that would be a good thing. But that's not what we have here. This is Paul himself eulogizing God the Father, giving glory and praise to God the Father. The one being praised here is God the Father, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit. That will come later. But the entire eulogy here is directed specifically to God the Father. It begins with the Father. Now that should tell us something, I think, as a way of understanding how we should think about God. God is one and God is three. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is a sense in which we can address Christ, we can address the Lord Jesus, and there is a sense in which we can address the Holy Spirit separately. And Paul will do that in this chapter. But here he begins with God the Father. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, how did he begin that prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father who art in heaven. We are, first of all, children of our Heavenly Father. Yes, we have a relationship with Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our elder brother. He is our Redeemer. But perhaps the most primary sense in which we should think of our relationship with God is our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians and Romans, the Spirit enables us to call God Abba Father. What an extraordinary thing it is, this infinite God, this holy God, this creator God, and we may call him Father. There's a sense in which it is a specifically New Testament revelation. Now, there are occasional references in the Old Testament to God as Father, but they are quite rare. But when you step into the pages of the New Testament, all of a sudden, there's this intimacy. We are in a relationship in which we are children of God and heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our Father. Some Christians, of course, have difficulty because they perhaps didn't have a great relationship with their earthly fathers. I've met Christians who were abused by their fathers and so on. And it becomes very difficult for them to think of God as a heavenly Father. And that's an issue that needs to be dealt with with considerable care. But it's one of the great privileges and one of the great joys that we have. That we have a heavenly Father. That we have one who loves us and cares for us and nurtures us and grows us in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, have you blessed him today? Have you opened up your heart to him today? Have you come before God and called him Abba Father and blessed him, thanked him, praised him? Notice that he's called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to ask, in what sense does he mean that? Because there are two ways in which we could understand that. First of all, he might be thinking in terms of the Trinity itself. Before the incarnation, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and there's a relationship within the Trinity of a Father and a Son. The church fathers were debating the doctrine of the Trinity in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, and they came up with certain statements that are actually quite profound, but they're also actually quite difficult to understand. Each person of the Trinity has a distinctive property. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds. And you can repeat that to yourself now for the rest of the day. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds. And it's part of the Nicene Creed, for example. That specific language is found in the Nicene Creed. So within the Trinitarian existence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a relationship between the first and second person, and it's the relationship of a Father to a Son. A Father to a Son. But then, when Jesus becomes incarnate, in his human mind, in his human existence, how did he address God? He always addressed him as Father. You can read Jesus when he prays, for example. And it's always Abba, Father. That's how he addressed God. Well, just think of that for a minute. You don't have to be an expert in the doctrine of the Trinity. Very few are. But there's a very practical lesson that emerges. You address God the Father with the same word, the same idea as Jesus addressed his Heavenly Father. It stands to reason, doesn't it? Because Jesus is, in effect, our elder brother. We are in a family. We are in Christ. We are in union with Christ. And he is our elder brother. And we refer to God the Father by the same name as Jesus refers to God the Father. Now, I think this tells us some practical things. That the normative way of addressing God is we come to God the Father through the mediation of the Son and by the help of the Holy Spirit. I think if you think of it that way, that would be helpful. I hear a lot of prayers, for example, and the prayers are always addressed to Jesus. There's almost no reference whatsoever to God the Father, and I think that's a mistake. I think Paul is giving you here a paradigm. He's giving you a template. How do you address God? Well, you address God the Father through the mediation of the Son and by the help of the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is a grateful heart that sees the Father as the source of our redemption, of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the source of it is God the Father. There are expressions of the gospel that will sometimes convey the idea that the Father is angry with sinners and reluctant to save, and Jesus woos him, draws out his affection toward us. And nothing could be further from the truth. For God so loved the world. Who is the God in John 3:16? It is the Father. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Why did Jesus become incarnate? Why did he die upon the cross? Because the Father loved us, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. There's a hymn, it's a fairly doctrinal hymn based on the Latin poem Coordinatus, wide, what would that be in Latin? A wide heart, a big heart. And there's a 19th century translation of it that we sing in our hymn books. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending, he. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. A grateful heart. Well, let me ask you may be in a season of trials, you may be in a season of difficulty. There are things weighing down upon some folks in here today that are unimaginably difficult. I know it. And yet in the midst of those trials, in the midst of those difficulties, can you have a grateful heart? Can you say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Days go so much better when we have that stance, don't they? When we're not complaining or not worrying, but we're praising God. We're saying to ourselves, this great God of ours, this great Father of ours, he has brought us into his family. He has control over all things. He will work all things together for the good of those that love him. We may take refuge underneath the shadow of his wings, a grateful heart. Well, then secondly, a bountiful recipient. A bountiful recipient. And the reason for the blessing, the reason for this eulogy of God the Father, is because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. With every spiritual blessing. He's blessed us not just with some spiritual blessing, but with every spiritual blessing. He's given us the entire shop, not just one or two things off the shelf, but the entire content is given to us. Now, what is he thinking about? Well, the rest of the chapter will unfold and tell you what those spiritual blessings are, and among them are the idea that he has chosen us in Christ, and that he has adopted us into his family, and that he has redeemed us, and that he has forgiven us our sins, and an acknowledgement of a plan that God has for us, that he's working out, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory, and so on. All of these we'll be looking at in the course of the next few weeks. But I want you to see the breadth here. Of this bounty that God the Father has given to us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. Now, this term, heavenly places, is a uniquely Ephesian term. Paul uses it five times in the course of this epistle. And John Stott renders heavenly places the unseen world of spiritual reality. And we need to remind ourselves, as we were thinking a couple of weeks ago, that these Christians were in Ephesus, but they were also in Christ. And where is Christ? Where is the risen, ascended body of Christ? Well, it's in heaven. And where is heaven? Well, it's a breath away. It's literally a breath away. It's in a kind of parallel universe to this one. And you pass from this world into the presence of Christ, where the resurrected, ascended, physical body of Jesus is. And we occupy both of those at the same time. Both of those zip codes at the same time. We are here. We are in 2021, in the year and then some of the pandemic, and in confusion and all that's going on in the world of politics and commerce and so on. But in another sense, we are in Christ and we are in heaven. We're in the heavenly places. So sure is it that we will come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, that Paul is saying, well, right now, you are in a relationship with God the Father, whereby he has granted to you every spiritual blessing, and you occupy that unseen world of spiritual reality. We are in Christ. We sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The world is a world of chaos, but in the heavenly places it's a world of order. This world is a world of trials, but in the heavenly places it's a world of peace and concord. You can live in the world of the news headlines, and you can fret and get all bent out of shape, or you can choose to view the world of God's plan and God's purpose and God's bountiful love toward you in the gospel. Now, that's a general statement that Paul is making. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now he begins to become more specific as to what that means. And there's more than verse 4. He's saying other things in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and so on. But in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, you've had your lunch and it's beginning to take effect and it's beginning to weigh you down. And here I am. I'm talking about election. I'm talking about chosen in Christ. And notice the temporal reference. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this isn't something that took place yesterday or last week or last year. Or even before you were born. It's before the creation of the world, before you even existed. God chose you in Jesus Christ. And it's the idea, theologians of the 17th century viewed this as a covenant of redemption. That's the language they gave to it. It was a term that came into existence roughly the time of the Westminster Confession in the 1640s. And behind it lay the idea that the Father and the Son covenanted together. They covenanted together to save sinners. God created a world in which sin was possible. And somebody asked me at the conference last weekend, why did God not create a world where there was no sin? It's a good question. It's not a new question. It's a good question. And I said, I'm not sure I have an answer, except that I think that a world in which you experience grace is a better world than a world in which you never experience grace. And that's the only answer that I can give to that question. But seeing that if God created human beings, that they would fall, the Father and the Son covenant together to save sinners. And to do so in Christ, in union and communion with Christ, through the ministry of Christ, through the life of Christ, through the death of Christ, through the burial of Christ, through the resurrection and ascension of Christ. He chose us in him. Now, let's think about this for a minute, and there are lots of objections to the idea, as I said, of election. Today, and let me use today's language, we distinguish between free will and free agency. Now, free agency is something that every human being has. You chose to wear a check shirt today. I'm not sure how much thought went into it, One presumes there was cognitive ability and free agency. You chose pink, and today was going to be a pink day. And matching pink, I see. That's free agency. We have free will to make those sort of lesser choices. But do we have free will to choose all the possible good that there is? And the reformers, especially, answered that question by saying no. We can only choose within the parameters and confines of our nature. And our nature is fallen. Our nature, as we are born into this world, we are in union with Adam. and we can only make choices that are compliant with our union with Adam. And here is a statement that God chose us in Christ. It says that the fact that we are Christian today has a long, long, long history. And it goes back before the foundation of the world. It goes back to the council or covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity when he chose us. Now, why did he choose you? I have absolutely no idea. Why does he choose some and pass by others? I don't know. God is not obligated to choose any. He could have abandoned mankind in their sin to perish forever. But out of his great love, out of his great heart, he decides in union and communion with his Son to save. And that was a commitment. It was a commitment that would be costly. I do not think it's possible for God simply to snap his fingers and say, they're saved. There has to be some kind of necessity for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The law, justice has to be satisfied. Our Westminster Confession, which are the subordinate standards by which office bearers and ministers are to be compliant in our denomination, in the 8th chapter of the Confession, when it speaks about the person and work of Christ, it uses that very specific language. It goes all the way back to Anselm in the 11th century. He satisfied the demands of divine justice. It could not be in any other way. The law had to be satisfied because the law is an expression of who God is and what God is. And the law cannot be flouted, and the transgression of the law cannot be overlooked. Jesus had to come and be our substitute and sin bearer. Now, what this text is telling you is that God has a plan. Sometimes it doesn't look like that, doesn't it? Sometimes things happen haphazardly. They seem to make no sense to us. Why does God do this, or why does God do that? And we get bogged down, perhaps, in the details. And this is a... If this were a movie, the lens would be pulling back and back and back because Paul wants you to see the entire panorama. And when you pull the lens all the way back, Paul is saying there's a plan. There always has been a plan. God is working out his purpose. He chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Whatever objections, whatever rational or cognitive objections I may have to the idea of a sovereign choice of God, well, think about it. If God hadn't chosen you, you would have never chosen him. We would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would be facing an eternity of perdition because we did not have the ability in and of ourselves to choose him. Had he not chosen us? The doctrine of election brings great assurance. Because having chosen us in Christ, he cannot unchoose us. He cannot give up on us. He cannot let you go. You are kept through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. Having begun a good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. To what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, that's interesting that Paul would say that, because one of the objections to the doctrine of election, and it goes back, for example, to Pelagius in the 5th century in his debates, angry debates with Augustine. Didn't like Augustine's doctrine of election, and he was Welsh. But we'll pass that by. His objection was that if you tell people that they're chosen in Christ and that they can never be lost as a consequence, why would they want to live holy lives? They could live as they please. Let us sin that grace may abound. So Paul immediately introduces after he mentions the doctrine of election, he immediately says that the purpose of election is that we should be holy and blameless before him. He wants you to be godly. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to become more and more like his son. That's what holiness is. It's being like Jesus, Jesus' likeness. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh, putting on the fruit of the Spirit, and growing day by day, holy and blameless. Now, we will never achieve blamelessness in this life, but that is our goal, isn't it? That is our goal, that we hate sin with a holy hatred, and we love the fruit of the Spirit. In a sense, you see, you could say that the only evidence of election, how can I know that I am chosen in Christ? Can I sneak, hack into the cloud where the book of life is and see if my name is there? No, of course not. The only way I can know that I am elect, the only way that I can know that I'm chosen in Christ is the evidence of it in holy living. And a pursuance of blamelessness. That's the evidence. And without it, there is no assurance of your election. Eager to make our calling and election sure, Peter says in his second epistle. Well, here we have a grand text, beautiful text, to take with you this afternoon. Whatever it is that you've planned for this afternoon. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the sheer privilege that we may call you Abba Father. What a joy. What a blessing, what a glory it is to know you, the infinite, eternal God, and you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We may be assured of that because of the experience that we now have, that we know you, that we have been regenerated, that we've been quickened, that we love you, that we are pursuing after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now bless us, we pray, and watch over us, and hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.